like you to read along with me as I read God's Word. We'll be reading Acts 18, 1 through 17. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 724. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sothenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever.
I would encourage you to leave your Bibles open to Acts 18. And if you want, you can even put a little finger in 1 Corinthians, we're going to look at different passages in 1 Corinthians also. Well, 9 months ago, we embarked on a journey through the book of Acts, if you remember that. It was July. We took a few side trips along the way. We did a stewardship series and an Advent series and recently the Lenten series and Easter. But now we're returning to the book of Acts. And lately we've been following Paul. Remember Paul, the former Saul, who was the persecutor of the church, enemy of the church. But now he's been converted and he's consumed with a zeal for Christ that would compel him to become the greatest missionary the world would ever see. Today we join Paul in the midst of his second missionary journey. He had been directed by the Holy Spirit to go to Macedonia, which is northern Greece, where he started the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. In each of these cities, he encountered severe opposition from a place that would have caused him great consternation, from his own people, the Jews. Moving into Achaia, which is southern Greece, last time we were in Acts, he preached in Athens on Mars Hill. He preached a brilliant sermon, but to little effect. As we join him in Acts 18, which Anne just read to you, Paul quickly moved on from Athens and traveled 50 miles from there to the Roman capital of Achaia, to the city of Corinth. Corinth was a thriving center of trade and commerce at this time. It had two major ports. It was a cosmopolitan center with a population of somewhere between 200,000 and 500,000. Large city. One commentator writes, It was a city where Greeks, Latins, Syrians, Asiatics, Egyptians, and Jews bought and sold, labored and reveled, quarreled and hobnobbed in the city and in its ports as nowhere else in Greece. Corinth was ultra-pagan, with various pagan temples filling the city. The towering Acropolis, which towered over the city with its temple to Aphrodite, was recorded to employ more than 1,000 temple prostitutes. Corinth was known for its licentiousness. The expression to Corinthianize either meant to go to the devil or to engage in sexual immorality. What kind of reception could Paul expect in a place such as this? He had had a rough go of it recently. He was discouraged, which you'll see why I say that in a moment. We're going to see that God had indeed special plans for Paul in Corinth, plans that would bring much fruit. But first, God graciously saw the need to do some restorative work on his servant Paul. In this passage, we're going to see three things that he does for Paul. First, we're going to see the Lord's provision for Paul. Second, the Lord's promise for Paul. Third, the Lord's protection for Paul. So the Lord's provision, the Lord's promise, the Lord's protection. First, the Lord's provision. When Paul left Berea, he left behind his friends, Silas and Timothy, so that they could continue ministering in Berea and continue that ministry. We see that in Acts chapter 17. But he tells them, come as soon as you can and join me. Hello? Someone's calling. He was essentially alone and lonely in this God-forsaken city of Corinth. And loneliness can have a debilitating effect on the best of us. That, coupled with being in a strange and hostile environment, can literally do you in. When Leanne and I loaded our U-Haul trailer and moved our lives to Portland, Oregon, so that I could start seminary, I think we experienced just a small taste of what Paul was going through. Portland was a strange and hostile environment. Do you know that the sun doesn't come out a lot there? And if you know Leanne at all, you know that that is not okay with her. On top of that, I had this mistaken notion that seminary would be this wonderful, warm fellowship where it'd be this caring Christian community. And it did turn out to be, but not at first. Those first several months were really hard and lonely. What I didn't account for was the fact that everybody is so incredibly busy balancing school and work and church and family that they didn't have time for a whole lot else, and not to develop deep friendships. That took a lot of time. And this did eventually happen for us when we joined a church. But I tell you, those first several months were very lonely and difficult. And I think that's kind of how Paul felt. But just as the Lord provided for us, he provided for Paul. Verse 2 says, he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. The emperor Claudius did this, we know from Roman records, in AD 49 and 50. And those same records account that to the fact that there were violent riots taking place among the Jews, instigated by one Christus, indicating that they were arguing violently over the identity of the Messiah. Was Jesus really the Messiah? The Lord brought Paul into contact with this couple. And through their shared trade as tent makers, isn't God good? This couple became dear to Paul. They served as his traveling companions when he left Corinth and were used by the Lord to bring Apollos, an eventual pastor and leader of the Corinthian church and other churches, to faith in Christ. You see that later in this same chapter, verse 24 and following. Years later, they would return to Rome, Aquila and Priscilla. And Paul, in his long list of friends that he greets at the end of his letter to the Romans, greets Prisca and Aquila as, quote, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. So the Lord's provision of these fast friends, fellow tent makers and brother and sister in the Lord, enable Paul to spend each Sabbath reasoning with the worshipers, both Jews and Greeks in the synagogue. Finally, later when Silas and Timothy arrive, they evidently bring with them a gift from the churches in Macedonia, which Paul notes in 2 Corinthians 11:9, which that gift evidently enabled Paul to preach full-time, to be in the ministry full-time and not have to be making tents on the side. However, this preaching proved largely unsuccessful with the Jews, and significant opposition grew. Verse 6 in chapter 18 says, but when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, they became abusive. In the Greek, Luke's language is even stronger. He uses a word there that meant to go to battle face to face with an enemy. It is in response to this violent rejection of Christ that Paul, in exasperation, shakes out the dust on his clothes in protest and declares, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. Now, of course, that would have wrangled the Jewish people. So what does Paul do next? He marches straight to the house of Titius Justus and starts the first Christian church of Corinth. Did you notice in verse 7 where Titius' house was? Right next door to the synagogue. Titius is described as a worshiper of God, which is shorthand for a Gentile who has adopted the Jewish faith. So Titius now becomes a completed Jewish or a Gentile Jewish believer and comes to embrace Christ. Not only that, but Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue right next door to the church, believed in Jesus along with his whole family. They were baptized. Many other Corinthians were baptized. And baptism at this time was not something you did inside the house. You do it outside as a testimony to the community around you. What a testimony that would have been to the synagogue right next door. Okay, so we've seen the Lord's provision in Paul's loneliness and the fruit that that bore. Next, we see the Lord's promise in verses 9 and 10. Paul had a vision in which Jesus spoke to him audibly. I know it's Jesus because in my Bible it's in red. No, it really was Jesus. The Lord promised three things to Paul in this vision: his preservation, his presence, and his people. And I'm rather proud of my alliterative outline today. I just want you to know. Jesus first promised his preservation. He said to Paul, do not be afraid. But literally in the Greek, what this says is stop being afraid. This is why I believe Paul was in a state of great discouragement and fearing for his life. But instead of being afraid, Jesus told him to continue preaching and proclaiming, "Don't be silent." Evidently, Paul had been tempted to give up the work, to maybe just be quiet and make tents and withdraw or move somewhere else because of the opposition. But Jesus assured Paul that he would protect and preserve him, that he would not allow anyone to attack or harm him. In this confidence, Paul didn't need to watch his back because the Lord had his back. Well, second, Jesus promised his presence. He said to him, "For I am with you." This was the key to overcoming any reluctance to carry on the ministry for Paul, that Jesus was with him. And it provides that same key for us today. At the end of the Great Commission in Matthew, Jesus said to his disciples, "For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We haven't seen the end of the age. Jesus is still with us, as he was with Paul. And if Jesus is with us, we have the superior force against any opposition, any conflict. I love in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6, when the king of Syria surrounds the city of Dothan with horses, chariots, and a great army, and it's for one purpose. He's sick and tired of the prophet Elisha thwarting all of his plans. He wants to kill him. And Elisha is not bothered at all by this. His servant, on the other hand, is terrified and cries, "Master, what shall we do?" Elisha's calming response to the servant is, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Well, the servant looks around the room and he sees Elisha and himself, one, two, and he looks out the window and there are thousands of Syrians out there waiting to attack. And he says, "The math doesn't add up." So Elisha prays that the Lord would open the eyes of his servant. And when he did, the servant looks out the window and he sees the horses and the chariots of fire that belonged to the Lord surrounding them. Indeed, it was a superior force. And indeed, the Lord won the day, won the fight. It wasn't even fair. Remember that you plus the Lord is always the superior force. The third thing that Jesus promised Paul was people. He says to Paul, "I have many people in this city." This is a statement of possession, of ownership. Literally, the Greek would say this, "People are mine much in this city." Mine. The implications of this statement for Paul and for us today are important to note. The first implication is that Jesus expresses ownership of people who were not yet Christians. There were hundreds and even thousands of people in Corinth at the time Jesus said this who had no idea they belonged to Jesus. They were blithely going about their lives, conducting commerce, worshiping in the pagan temples, and sinning up a storm, all the while not knowing that Jesus had claimed their lives as his own. Paul actually reflects on this truth that I'm saying in 1 Corinthians. And if you turn there to chapter 6, starting in verse 9, look at what he wrote. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And look at verse 11. And such were some of you. This is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Notice something here. All these verbs are essentially passive. The Corinthians didn't wash themselves and clean themselves up so that God would want them. They certainly didn't sanctify themselves, make themselves holy. Nor did they justify themselves, that is, enter a state of perfect righteousness. All these actions were done to them by the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. They were all done to them while they blissfully and rebelliously went about their sinning. It's amazing how to think of God's sovereign action in selecting His children. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. This brings us to a second implication to consider. In what way could Jesus claim ownership of the many people in Corinth? To answer that, we need to consider Jesus' death on the cross. We are told He gave Himself as a ransom, as a propitiation or satisfaction or payment to redeem God's elect out of slavery to sin and the death we deserved as sinners. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The process of redemption in this day was literally to pay a price to purchase a slave out of slavery. Jesus, the sinless one, paid the penalty, paid the price for purchasing us out of the slave house of sin. But that means having paid for us, He owns us. He holds the title. Do you realize that there may be some of you sitting here today in this church who are still living in a state of sin and rebellion to Jesus Christ? And you may be completely ignorant of the fact that Jesus owns you. That He purchased you on the cross with His precious blood. As Paul reminds the Corinthians at the end of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, I remind us all, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. A third implication of Jesus' ownership of the many people in Corinth is that this must have completely changed Paul's outlook on the work of evangelism there. What had been a discouraging past few months would now turn into a wonderful treasure hunt as he would seek out those souls who belong to Jesus. This would bring excitement into his evangelism. This would change his outlook on evangelism from it being Paul's work to being Jesus' work. It would also remove any sense of failure when he shared Christ with someone and that message was rejected or there was no response. He would simply conclude that, well, this was not one of Jesus' people. And he would have moved on to find someone who was. This should have the same positive motivation to us today as we seek to share the gospel with those around us. We shouldn't worry or fret about someone rejecting the gospel of Jesus. That's Jesus' work, not ours. We should just move on and look for the one Jesus already owns, the one for whom He died. I'm not saying that some people don't require more time to come to Christ. It took someone witnessing 6 months to me before I could own my need for Christ. And I'm really glad my friend didn't give up. But I think we sometimes approach evangelism with the mindset that I think this person is a great person. He would really be a great Christian if he would only come to Christ. You know, he would be a real asset to the church. That's our mindset in sharing Christ. I know I've done that. I see someone who I think is a good person, and if I can just get him to accept Christ, what a great asset he would be for the kingdom. But again, Paul reminds us of who Jesus tends to claim as his own in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and following. He says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." You know, more often than not, it is the one who is the least likely candidate to be a Christian whom Jesus has chosen. And we need to keep that in mind as we consider with whom we will share Christ. And while we don't know how many people the Lord owns here in Concord, it's a safe bet he owns more than we recognize right now, than we see. So we need to keep sharing. The final implication I'll mention today of Jesus' ownership of many people in Corinth is the obvious observation that it is Jesus who owns the church. It's not ours. We belong to the church. The church does not belong to us. We didn't pour out our sinless blood to purchase the church, nor could we. Only Jesus did and could. We are only stewards of this treasure of the church. This is so important to remember as we move into the future and we're going through this discernment process about the denomination. We need to remember who owns the church. You know, the presbytery may claim to own, to have title to the building, but they don't own the church. Jesus Christ does. Jesus owns us. He owns the people. And we are the church. Well, we've looked at the Lord's provision of fellowship for Paul and the amazing promise Jesus made to him. Finally, we need to observe the Lord's protection on his servant. Verse 12 tells us that while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." These were serious charges brought forth by the Jews. The law the Jews surely referred to was the Roman law, which only allowed recognized official religions to be practiced. Judaism was one of those recognized religions, and they felt that Paul had so deviated from Judaism that he was advocating a completely different religion than Judaism. So that was the charge. But look at verse 14. And this is where we see the Lord's protection most powerfully extended. It says, "Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews." I love this. Do you see it? How he protected Paul? "Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio." Luke wouldn't record that, I think, other than that was one of Jesus' means of protection, of protecting Paul, by not letting him speak. You know, as you know Paul, and you've encountered him throughout the scriptures, he's not slow to speak, to defend the faith. But here, Jesus said, you know, just don't open your mouth. Don't open your mouth. Gallio cut him off. You know, you might say something that will get you into further trouble. It's as though the Lord tells Paul, keep your mouth shut, I've got this. Well, Gallio's response is that he considers this all an internal matter of Jewish law and not Roman, in which he refuses to get caught up. Out of frustration, the Jews start beating up the ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, who succeeded Crispus, the former synagogue ruler who became a Christian, remember? And they start beating up Sosthenes right in front of the proconsul. Now, this is probably due to the pent-up frustration and anger of the Jewish mob. They came itching to beat Paul up. And when they weren't allowed to do that, they had to beat someone up, and so they beat up the guy who probably organized the event, the ruler of the synagogue. And he failed miserably at that, so they beat him up. Paul is never touched. God protected him, true to his word. But it's important to note something about Sosthenes before we end here. If you check out the opening greeting to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, it says this: Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. To the church of God in Corinth. Evidently, Sosthenes was one of Jesus' many people that he owned in Corinth. Isn't God good? Isn't he amazing? And he moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. We're going to stand. I'm going to invite you to stand now and sing a hymn that reminds us of God's ownership of the church, his calling and commission of this church here in Concord. Please stand.